Well, good morning. It is good to be with you today for the purpose of worshiping our great God. And brothers and sisters, we have great cause to worship our God today. First and foremost, we have great cause to worship God because He is worthy of our worship. And we have opportunity this morning to be in the very special presence of God as we, the body of Christ, have gathered for the purpose of worship. We've talked about in our sermon series so far that God's goal in all of redemptive history is that He would dwell with His people. And we know that this will come to fruition in its fullest sense in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, when the church gathers, God truly does meet with us in that special way. And that is a great cause for us to worship Him this morning. Another reason that we should worship God this morning is, as we have talked about in our sermon series over the past couple of weeks, that our great aim as people is that we would glorify God, and that we glorify God the best when we as image bearers properly bear His image. Well, the way that God has chosen to make us proper image bearers is through the message of the gospel, through the grace of regeneration and through the grace of sanctification. And sanctification is the process by which we are made more holy, which is another way of saying it is the process by which we are made more and more like Jesus Christ. And so the way that God sanctifies us is through what we call the means of grace. And the chief means of grace is through all of the elements of corporate worship: the praying, the singing, the ordinances, the reading of Scripture, and the proclamation of the gospel. And so we have great cause for worship this morning because it is through these means that we are participating in right now that God has promised to make us more like His Son. Another great cause for worship that we have this morning is the reality that we are closer now than we ever have been before to being with God in glory forever. We are now another Sabbath day closer to that eternal Sabbath. Or said another way, we are now another Lord's day closer to that great day of the Lord, where we will enter into His perfect presence forever and ever. So, brothers and sisters, this is a great cause for us to worship today. There should be a sense in which, as each passing Sunday goes, our worship should become more and more deep and intense as we grow closer and closer to that great day where we will stand before the Lord in glory. And the reality is that is coming quickly. Whether we die or the Lord comes back, in just a few years, we will stand before God. And so that is great cause for us to worship Him in sincerity today. Another reason that we have great cause to worship our God today is we have the great honor of seeing two new members added to the church today in Ryan and Stella. And we are thankful for you and happy that God has added you to us here at EBC. And so this is a great cause for worship because right before our very eyes, we get a picture of what Jesus said He would do. He promised that He would build His church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, we get to see that in a very tangible way this morning. So that is a great cause for us to worship Him. And another reason we have great cause to worship today is we are going to observe the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So this is a great cause for worship because this is a means of grace that the Lord has given to strengthen us spiritually. Because when we take it, it says on the front of the table, we do this in remembrance of Him. And so we look back to what Christ has done for us in the work that He has done to secure our eternal redemption. But this ordinance doesn't just cause us to look back. It also causes us to look forward with anticipation. Because Jesus Himself, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, said that He was already looking forward to that great day when He would take it again with us in heaven. And so we have that great anticipation that we're moving towards that great day where our Lord will take the supper with us again. In a very physical, tangible way, He will be with us and He will take it. And so we have great cause for worship this morning because of that. And I could go on listing reason after reason after reason that we have great cause to worship our God this morning. And as you can tell by the title of our sermon today, we have another great cause to worship our God, that God has defeated His arch enemy, Satan. And so we ought to worship God this morning. And when I say worship, this, what I mean by worship is not that we ought to sing. although that is part of what worship is. No, what I mean is what Paul said in Romans 12. He said, to present yourselves as living sacrifices to God, which is your spiritual worship. So God is worthy of you giving your life for Him. As the great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And so that's what I ask of you today. As the Word of God is being proclaimed to you, that you would give yourself afresh once again to your Savior, to your Savior. Offer Him your love and your service. And if you have never given yourself to the Savior, I pray that you would do that today, that you would worship Him rightly for the first time today. So we have great cause for worship. So now let's look at our sermon. This morning we are going to have, we have 10 points in our sermon, so we're going to have to move relatively quickly through each of these points. But before we get into our sermon, let's go to the Lord once again and ask Him to help us as we worship. Father, we come before the presence of a thrice holy God. Lord, we do not come into your presence with in a way that is without care, in a way that is trivial. But Lord, we come into your presence knowing that you are a holy God and that you are, your eyes are so pure that you cannot look upon sin. You are a holy God and you cannot tolerate sin in your presence. And so, Father, we realize that we come to a holy God. But we also know that you are a God of grace and mercy, and that because of what your Son Jesus Christ did, we can come to you in faith, and that we would not be cast away, that we would not be driven out from your presence, but we would be invited into your presence. So, Father, we pray that we would come knowing that you are holy, but also in confidence resting upon the finished work of your Son Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to worship you rightly this morning. Lord, that is our great desire, that we would, as the psalmist said, that you would let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, I pray that you would help me to rightly divide your word, and that your people would listen attentively, and that their hearts would be enlarged in love towards your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been here the past 2 weeks, you know that we are in the middle of a four-week sermon series looking at the meta-narrative of Scripture. And there have been two primary things which I've sought to point out about the meta-narrative of Scripture over the past 2 weeks. First is that the Bible is a meta-narrative in the sense that it tells one cohesive story from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. So it's not 66 separate books telling different stories, but it's 66 different books that make one grand narrative or story. So all the Bible is telling one story. So the Bible is a meta-narrative. But the second main point I've been trying to stress the past 2 weeks is that the Bible is not just a meta-narrative, it is the meta-narrative. It is the story above all other stories because it is truly the story of reality. It is the only story that answers the biggest questions of life, such as, who is God? Who is man? Why was man created? Why is there evil in this world? Is there any hope for man? And what is the hope for man? And what is the end goal of all things? So the Bible is the meta-narrative, the grand story that answers all of these grand questions of life. And I've also made the statement over the past 2 weeks that when you read the Bible, or even interpret the events of your life, the question that you need to be asking is not, how does these things fit into my story, but how does my life fit into the story which the Bible has told? And so we've been exploring the fact that the Bible is the meta-narrative over all of life, and we've been doing that by tracing themes that originate in Genesis, and we can trace them all the way through to the book of Revelation. And so in the first sermon, we looked at the theme of God's presence, or the theme of God dwelling with man. And we looked at how God created man and put him in a garden, and that is where God met with man. So in a sense, the garden was a temple garden where God met with his people. And then we see that because of the fall, man was removed from the special presence of God. And then we looked at how the rest of the meta-narrative of Scripture shows God progressively restoring His presence with His people, and how that finds its ultimate realization in the new heavens and the new earth, where the special covenant presence of God will permeate every inch of heaven. And thus He will dwell with His people, and He will be their God, and we will be His people forever and ever. And so we see that the end of the story, it resembles the beginning of the story, but the end is even better. So in the beginning, God dwelt with His people, but it was lost. So God progressively restores that all the way throughout the meta-narrative of Scripture. And in the end, God will dwell with His people permanently, forever. It can never be lost. Okay? So you see, the end resembles the beginning, but the end is better than the beginning. Last week, in our second sermon, we looked at the great question of who is man and why was he created? And we saw that man was created in the image of God, and thus was commissioned by God to portray His image to all of creation. And then once again, we saw how the fall of man, or in the fall of man, the image of God in man became badly damaged and distorted. And because of that, now mankind does not image God properly, which is, as we saw last week, is the very essence of what sin is. When we don't image God properly, we're making a false representation of who God is. And God takes that very seriously. That's basically what sin is. Every time you sin, you're saying this is what God is like. So we're making a false representation of God. And so we saw how in the fall, the image of God in man was badly distorted. And then so the rest of the meta-narrative of Scripture after the fall is God restoring that image in man. And so God progressively restores that image in man. And He does this all the way until it's fully completed in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, where we will be all the way truly conformed into the image of His Son. And we see how so in the end, it resembles the beginning. We'll be in the image of God, just like Adam was in the image of God to start with. But the end is better, because now that image of God can never be distorted again. We will always perfectly image God forever and ever. And thus we will reign with God forever, and we will reign with Him in that perfect joy that comes with holiness. So we saw those two themes the past 2 weeks. Well, today we come to the third major theme. We're going to look at the theme of the defeat of Satan by looking at how the meta-narrative of Scripture traces the story of how God promises to destroy Satan all the way back in Genesis, and how then He progressively defeats Satan until He finally destroys Satan forever by casting him into the lake of fire, which is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. So as I just stated a few moments ago, we see from the very beginning of Scripture that God's desire was to dwell with His people, but this desire was disrupted by the fall, right? His desire was to dwell with His people. He put a man in the garden, He dwelt with His man, but that was disrupted by the fall, okay? Then God has to restore that. Also, we stated that God's desire for mankind is that they would properly image Him. And so they began doing that properly, but then it was distorted by the fall, and then God had to restore that. So we see that kind of frames what the meta-narrative of Scripture is. But where does this great disruption that I've talked about take place? Well, it takes place in the fall, which is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. So I'd ask you now, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look together at verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So now these verses say it was the serpent who came and deceived Adam and Eve. Now most of you already know who the serpent here, that is actually referring to God's enemy, Satan. But if this is the first time you've ever read the Bible, if you've never read the Bible before, you picked it up and you started in Genesis, you would not know that this was Satan. You would think that this was a talking snake, right? It says it's a serpent. You don't know anything about Satan yet. You just read Genesis 1 and 2. You come to Genesis 3. Now there's a serpent talking to a woman. You would think it was just a snake, right? You would have no idea that this is actually Satan. But thankfully we have the rest of Scripture that reveals to us what this is. In fact, in Revelation 20, verse 2, it says, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so we see that it was Satan himself that was involved in the fall of mankind. And because Adam and Eve listened to the voice of Satan and not to God, there were tragic results. So what were those results? Well, as has already been stated, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden temple. They were in the special presence of God, but because of the fall, they were cast out of the special presence of God. Also, Adam and Eve lost their special role of being perfect image bearers of God. And now the image of God had been damaged in man. So what this means is that all of Adam's posterity is born with a sinful nature. This means all mankind is born with a nature that is inclined toward sin and away from God. The scripture says the following of man's condition after the fall. Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Romans 3:10 and 11 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." And that's just a few verses that show our condition after the fall. And so the biblical meta-narrative starts out with this great problem that Satan was very much involved in creating. And so the rest of the meta-narrative of Scripture deals with God dealing with the devil and also providing a solution to this problem. And so before we look at how God deals with the devil and provides a solution to this problem, how he deals with this great troublemaker who is Satan, I think it would do us well to go back and look at who is Satan. So we just looked at, Revelation 20, verse 2, and there's various terms there that are used to describe God's arch enemy. He is called the dragon, he is called that ancient serpent, he is called the devil, and he is called Satan. And so when we begin to think of who Satan is, we need to be informed by Scripture who Satan is. Many of us, when we think of Satan, I'm sure some of you, the image in your head that pops up is the image of a red, goat-like creature with a tail and with horns and carrying a pitchfork, right? But have you ever thought about where that image came from? Because that image doesn't come from the Bible, does it? When we look through the Bible, we never see that image. So where did that image come from? Well, R.C. Sproul writes the following. He says, "The roots of this grotesque caricature, that is this portraying the devil as this little red man with a pitchfork, the roots of this grotesque caricature of Satan are found in the Middle Ages. It was popular sport in medieval days to mock the devil by describing him in ludicrous terms. And there was a method in this madness. The medieval church believed in the reality of Satan. It was aware that Satan was a fallen angel who suffered from an overdose of pride. And so pride was Satan's supreme weakness. And so to resist Satan, that proud but fallen creature, required fierce combat. And the combat focused on Satan's most vulnerable point, his pride. And so the theory was this: attack Satan at his weakest point and he will flee from us. So what better way to attack Satan than to attack his pride? And how do you attack his pride? You depict him as a cloven-hoofed court jester in a red suit. So basically, that image came about as people making fun of Satan. And so these silly images of Satan were intentional caricatures, but unfortunately, later generations responded to the caricatures as if they were intended to be the real thing. So now, if you ask your average person, that's what they view Satan as. But that was never meant to be what Satan was, who Satan really is. That's not who Satan is. That was the church making fun of Satan. And so now you know where the image came from. And so it seems as if that caricature was started from a good motive, but we need to have a biblical view of who Satan is. So who is Satan? Well, first, Satan is a creature. Satan is not the equal and the opposite force of God. Some people view Satan as you have God and you have Satan, and they're two equal forces at war. That is not who Satan is. It's not as if there is a great force for good and a great force for evil, which are in an epic battle with the outcome uncertain. No, Satan is a creature of God. Martin Luther once stated that Satan was God's ape. So as a creature, he does not share in the incommunicable attributes of God. So Satan is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He's not present everywhere. He's not all-knowing. And he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He is a finite being with limited powers and influence. All that is true of Satan. He is a creature, and he's a finite creature. But at the same time, we must remember that Satan is far more powerful than you and I. He's far more powerful than we are in and of ourselves. And so he is a greater being than we are. So we must remember that as well. He's not like God. He's not powerful, nearly as powerful as God. He's not as strong as God. But he's much stronger than we are. And so we must remember both of those realities when we think of Satan. Secondly, he is an angelic being who has fallen into sin because of his pride. And we see this mentioned in the Bible in passages like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We see in passages like Matthew 25 and Revelation 12 that mentions the devil and his angels. And so what we gather from that is that not only is Satan a fallen angel, but he seems to be the chief of all the fallen angels. So all the other fallen angels seem to be under his command. So Satan is a fallen angel, and he's also the chief of the other fallen angels, which we call demons. Thirdly, the Bible says that Satan is very deceptive. We've read in Genesis, which mentions the craftiness of the serpent. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so he is a great counterfeit. R.C. Sproul again, in describing Satan, says, the prince of darkness wears a cloak of light. Jesus says of him in John 8:44 that he is a liar and that he is the father of lies. So he is a liar. He is a deceiver. That's who Satan is. That's how the Bible describes Satan. Fourthly, the Bible compares Satan to a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he will devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And so the point there is clear. Satan is powerful, and he has a ill will. He is a murderer, and he hates God, and he hates all those who love the Lord. He is the evil one, and he is the accuser of the brethren. So this is what the Bible says about who Satan is. But perhaps the most vivid description of who Satan is in the biblical meta-narrative is that it calls him the ruler of this world. And so I want to draw your attention now to a few verses in Scripture that show who Satan is. If you would, flip in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verses 18 and 19. 1 John 5:18-19. There it says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So the whole world lies in the power of who? The evil one. Who is the evil one? Satan. So he is the ruler of this world. Now flip back with me into the Gospel of John. And I want you to notice how Jesus describes Satan. The Gospel of John chapter 12. And then notice verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Then skip down a couple chapters to John 14. Look at verse 30. It says, "I will no longer talk much with you, but the ruler of the world, or for the ruler of the world is coming." So again, referencing Satan. And then skip down a couple more chapters to John 16, verse 11. And there he says, "Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So Jesus repeatedly refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Also, flip with me now to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We see where Satan offers to Christ all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So see Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. There it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And so implicit in this temptation is that Satan does in fact possess the kingdoms of the world. It wouldn't be a very valid temptation if he didn't own those things, if he didn't have control of those things. If he didn't have them to offer, how could he offer them? Jesus could say, "Well, you don't even have them." But so we see in this temptation that Satan really is the ruler of this world. Okay? And so we've established that Satan is considered the ruler of this world. Now let's go back to the beginning of the meta-narrative to see how God begins to deal with this evil one. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and let's look at verse 15. Now this, of course, this verse here takes place after the fall. And so what we have recorded for us in verse 15 is the curse which God pronounces upon Satan, that ancient serpent. It says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now this is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. And it is absolutely essential in our understanding of the biblical meta-narrative. This verse, in essence, sets the tone for the rest of the story of Scripture. It describes the reality that God and His people will ultimately prevail over the evil one and his followers. And so two things I want you to notice from this curse that God placed on Satan. First, it says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is what is called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel proclamation. Here we see that God will ultimately destroy Satan, and that he will do so through the suffering of the offspring of the woman. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that this promise of God is fulfilled when Jesus, who is born of a woman, died on the cross for the sins of his people, thus redeeming them from the dominion of Satan. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says just this. It says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so what happens is that Jesus redeems or rescues us from the domain of Satan. He crushes Satan in what he did on the cross. Secondly, I would have you notice in this verse 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So in this verse, we see the beginning of a struggle that will last all the way until Satan is finally defeated for good. And so we see a great warfare that arises between the people of God and the people of Satan. Revelation 12 speaks of this great struggle between the woman and the dragon. So we don't have time today to expound that passage. But in short, that passage speaks of the warfare between the church and Satan, and how it is through the male child, that is Revelation 12:5, which is referring to Jesus, that Satan is ultimately defeated. So, it says here that there's offspring of Satan, right? It says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So the question we need to ask is, who are the offspring of Satan? Now, we've already established that Satan was a fallen angel, and that he was the commander of all the other fallen angels, what we would call demons. And so those would be considered the offspring of Satan as well, those demons who follow after Satan. But as we go through the biblical meta-narrative, we learn that the offspring of Satan also includes men and women. The New Testament sheds more light on Cain. Remember last week we looked at Genesis chapter 4 and how immediately after the fall we see the sinful nature begin to take root. And we see that where Cain murdered his brother because he was jealous and angry, right? Now, the New Testament sheds light on Cain's true condition. So if you would, flip with me to 1 John chapter 3. In verse 12, 1 John 3, verse 12 says, it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. See that? So we should not be like Cain because he was of the evil one. Who is the evil one? We've established already it is Satan. So he was of Satan. He was a child, an offspring of Satan. Okay? And he murdered his brother. And so we see from the very beginning there is the establishment of these of two lines, the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. We see that recorded for us in Genesis chapters 4 and 5. And so the scriptures go on to firmly establish the reality that some people are not children of God, but in fact are the children or the offspring of Satan. So now let's look at some verses that show this. And I will just read these verses for the sake of time. John 8:44 says, this is Jesus speaking to a group of Pharisees. He tells them, you are of your father, the devil. Okay. 1 John 3:10 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So we see there are children of God and there are children of the devil. It says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the point here is clear, I think. The offspring of Satan is referring to those who are under the dominion of Satan and thus, in a very real sense, bear his image as opposed to bearing the image of God. So contrary to popular belief, not all people are the children of God. So in fact, the scriptures are very clear that we are all born with a sinful nature that is opposed to God. Now I would have you flip over with me to Ephesians chapter 2 because I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. Here the scripture says, and you, this is Paul speaking to believers, Christians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Speaking of Satan again. So we once were following after Satan. It says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so we learn from Scripture that all mankind that were born with a sinful nature are in fact children of Satan. Mm-hmm. And so I think you can see the setting here of the biblical meta-narrative. The setting is this: because of the fall of mankind into sin, we are born under the dominion of Satan. And as was stated earlier, our hope is that we will be translated into the kingdom of, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of God's Son. So that's the problem. We are born as children of Satan, and our only hope is that we will be translated in to the kingdom of light, that we would become children of God. That's the doctrine of adoption in scriptures. You must be adopted into God's family. So you are of the family of Satan, and if you would be saved, you must be adopted into the family of God. Now let's look at how God begins to deal with this problem. So as we move forward in the meta-narrative of Scripture, we see God begin to work out His plan where He would ultimately bring about the destruction of Satan and his minions. So let's flip back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 12. And if you follow the notes, we're on point number 6 right now. So Genesis 12, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. And we're going to look at how God begins to work out this plan. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So earlier we stated that Satan was the ruler of this world. And so the chief characteristic of his ruling of the world is that he is the deceiver of nations. The nations, or the peoples of the earth, were in spiritual darkness. Revelation 12:9 says that Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. So prior to God calling Abraham and eventually establishing him into a nation in the people of Israel, there were no nations that were not under the control of Satan. He was the ruler of the entire world. All nations were in darkness prior to God establishing his nation, Israel. And so with the establishing of the nation of Israel, God had a special nation, although the rest of the world remained in spiritual darkness. And so we see a precursor of what God's going to do. So Satan is the ruler of this world, right? From the fall moving forward. But so God, as a precursor of what he's going to do eventually, picks a nation out of all the nations. He picks a nation and says, "This is my nation. This is not your nation, Satan. This is my nation." But he left all the other nations to Satan. Now, what we see here in this promise to Abram is that God would expand his control and his dominion, his defeat of Satan. And so during the time of the Old Testament, there was only one little nation where the people of God were located. That is Israel. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that the Gentile nations were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth, that is the nation of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and were without God in the world. And so the whole world, apart from this little strip of land on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea, were firmly in the grips of the ruler of the world, which is Satan. But look at what Genesis 12:3 says. It says, "And in you, Abram," and eventually in the nation of Israel, from the nation of Israel, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So all the way back in Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham that one day, through the nation of Israel, God would bring forth the Redeemer, and through him, every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe would be blessed. And that's what's happening now. Now, through the nation of Israel, the Messiah was born, Jesus Christ, and through him, every single nation, God is saving people from every nation. And so now Satan does not have that vice grip on every single nation of the earth. Okay, so God is now plundering the goods of Satan. He is plundering the possessions of Satan. So he is spreading throughout the earth, and he is saving his people. He is progressively defeating Satan. He's progressively showing Satan who the boss is, for lack of a better word. So that brings us to the next major phase in the meta-narrative regarding the defeat of Satan, and that is the binding of Satan. So God has shown himself to be powerful because he promised he would defeat Satan. And then he began a nation for himself from which the Redeemer, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, would be born. And he promised that he would plunder the possessions of Satan by redeeming a people to himself from every nation across the globe. And so the way in which God accomplishes his feat of plundering the possessions of Satan is through binding him through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we must remember, at the time of Jesus' first coming, the world was in complete darkness, right? As I stated earlier, the whole world was in the grips of Satan except for this one little small group of people in Canaan. Okay? So there's this one little nation where God's presence was located. The rest of the world was in the grips of Satan. But even that little nation was what? They were being controlled by who? The Roman Empire, a godless nation. So Satan's influence was even there in a great way. So this was the world in which God stepped into as a man. And what he did during this first advent, or this first coming, is truly amazing. Let's look at a few verses of Scripture that show what he did. And I'll just read these verses because I have several. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." John 12:31, which we've already read, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Mark 3:27 says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Colossians 2:15 says, he disrupted the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Ephesians 4:8 says that he has led a host of captives free and he has given gifts to men and to his church. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so all of this was made possible because the ruler of this world was bound as a result of Jesus triumphing over Satan on the cross. This is what is meant in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, where it says that Satan was cast down and that he was bound for 1,000 years. So what happened during the first coming of Christ was that through the perfect life of Jesus, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, he has bound Satan. He has overcome Satan. He has dealt the death blow to Satan. He has fulfilled what was promised in Genesis 3:15. He has dealt the skull-crushing blow to Satan, that ancient serpent. And because of this, now Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is plundering the house of Satan. He has made his gospel go forth around the world, and children of Satan are being saved and brought into the family of God to serve and to worship him. Now, although Satan is bound right now, according to Scripture, this does not mean that he is not able to act and to work. Satan is still actively opposing God and his people, but his ability to deceive the nations has been limited so that the gospel would go forth in power. And Jesus is doing right now what he's promised he would do in Matthew 16:18, where he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the gates of hell are trying to put up a fight. Satan doesn't want to give up those who he has dominion over, but he can't stop Jesus, the mighty conquering Savior, from redeeming each and every person that God has given to him in the covenant of redemption. Now this will continue, this plundering of Satan's house will continue during the entire church age. And at the end of this age, just prior to the second coming of Jesus, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20 that Satan will be loosed for a little while and will be able to deceive nations once again, but only for a short time, and then comes his ultimate doom. So that leads us to the next point, which is the final defeat of Satan. So I would have you now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And notice with me verses 7 through 10. Here it says, and when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we see here that Satan mounts one last rebellion against God as he's loosed by God for a little time. And so he mounts this one last attack on God and his people, but we see that God stops him in his tracks. It says, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he will be tormented forever and ever. And so we see here the end result for Satan is that he will be cast into hell and be crushed forever and ever under the full wrath of God. And so we see God will fulfill his promise that he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so we see the end of the meta-narrative regarding this matter of dealing with the devil. And praise God for his triumph over this great enemy who has caused and is causing so much evil and suffering in this world. Now, it is right that we should praise God for his victory over Satan. But remember at the beginning of the sermon when I stated that the fact that the Bible is the meta-narrative over all of reality, that the question we must ask is, that we must ask of ourselves is this: where do we fit into this story, right? So this is not a story for us just to read and say, oh, you know, God wins, God defeats Satan. We must go further and ask the question, where do we fit into that story? We must look at what the Scriptures have to say about those who are children of Satan. Flip one chapter forward with me to Revelation 21 and look at verse 8. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then skip down to verse 27 in the same chapter, where it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, that is heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we see here that Revelation not only describes the ultimate fate of Satan, but it says that all those who are like Satan, in that they are opposed to God and His people, will share the same fate as Satan. They will be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented forever and ever. So what we must get from this meta-narrative theme is this: if you are not in Christ, if you are not following after Christ, if you're not a disciple of Christ, if you're not one who loves the Lord and loves His people, then you are a child of Satan. And if you are a child of Satan, and you don't ever repent and come to Christ in faith, your end, your fate, will be just like the fate of the devil. You will be thrown just like him into the lake of fire and sulfur. And make no mistake, the Bible says that those who are thrown into the lake of fire, they don't go willingly. I'm sure you've heard people say, you know, well, some people say that, well, God doesn't throw anybody into hell. He just honors their choice. What foolishness is that? No, if you do not repent of your sins, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, God will throw you into hell. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. So that concept of He's just going to honor your choice, no. You're not going to want to go to hell when that time comes. But it'll be too late, and He will throw you in there. As the Bible says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's also our only hope that we would throw ourselves upon the mercy of this same God. It's a fearful thing to fall into His hands, but He's the only one that you can go to for salvation. And so we must cast ourselves upon Him and ask Him for mercy, and that He would save us. And the Bible promises that if you do that, you will be saved. And you will not be thrown into the lake of fire, but you will inherit with Jesus the new heavens and the new earth. Well, now I must come to my last point. So what is expected of us with regard to this biblical theme of dealing with the devil? Well, I referenced one particular verse earlier that I think sheds some light on the role that we are called to fulfill. Matthew 16:18 says that Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this verse makes the point that the church on earth is to be the church militant, which is our 10th point, the church militant. We are not the church at rest, brothers and sisters. Right now, we are the church at war. We are the church militant. So yes, Christ has dealt the death blow to Satan. He did that on the cross. But we are to follow after the captain of our salvation and be on the offensive against the kingdom of darkness. Remember, it says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Well, gates are a defensive mechanism. Why do you have a gate? To keep people from getting in, right? The gates of hell, the domain of darkness, the church is to bombard the gates of hell. We're on the attack. We're on the offensive. And we are plundering the goods of Satan through the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What strongholds? The strongholds of Satan. We are on the offensive against Satan. And we have the weapons of our warfare are powerful in this battle. And so we are called to be at war with Satan. And the Bible tells us we have weapons in this warfare. But it says that our weapons are not carnal, that is of the flesh. You know, we're not like those who are Islamic. We don't conquer by, you know, you either can get converted or we're going to kill you. No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. Okay? And so what are the weapons of our warfare? Well, one preacher gave three weapons that we have that I think are helpful for us to keep in mind. So what are the weapons of our warfare? First, it is sacrificial love. The Bible says, how are people going to know that you're the disciples of Jesus? How will people know that you're a Christian? By your love for other Christians, right? By your love for one another. That's how the world knows that you're a Christian. And so sacrificial love is one of our great weapons in our warfare. Secondly, intercessory prayer. We know that those who are lost are powerless apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that God would intervene on the behalf of others and do what no one but He can do, which is to give life to sinners who are spiritually dead. Matthew 19 says that salvation is possible when left to man, but it says that all things are possible with God. And so one of the great weapons of our warfare is that we pray to God, who is able to regenerate someone who is a child of Satan and turn them into a child of God. So that's our only hope. We must go to the Lord and pray for other people. And then thirdly, the great weapon of our warfare is the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. That is what we must stand on as the people of God. We must be people who believe the gospel and believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we must be those who are gospelers. We're to be people who spread the gospel message all over the earth, knowing that it is through that message that God redeems His people from Satan and causes them to be His people. And so, brothers and sisters, we have this great and awesome privilege and responsibility to be servants of our victorious God. And my prayer is that we will be found faithful in that service. And remember, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, that we, the people of God, will be involved in judging the world and even in judging angels. Even Satan, we're going to be involved in judging that great enemy if we are in Christ. We who were once under the dominion of the evil one will be involved in judging him on the last day. And that's an amazing thought. Now I'll close by asking you to turn with me to Romans 16:20 and leave you with this amazing promise from God. I want you to lay your eyes on this verse. Romans 16:20. It says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you now and we are so amazed and thankful to know that you are the great conquering God, that you are no weak God, but you are a God whose enemies cannot stand before you. And so you have dealt the death blow to your arch enemy Satan through what your Son Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And Father, we praise you for that. We thank you for that. And Father, we know that you are even now plundering his goods, that you are saving your people from the dominion of Satan. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, that we would involve ourselves in that great battle, that great warfare, that we would be involved in the advancement of your kingdom throughout all the earth. And Father, we pray that you would help us just to realize that it's not in our own strength that we can do this, but it is only through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.